You can take out your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Galatians. In our Sunday evening series in the epistles, I have chosen to go through the book of Galatians. I'll talk some about what pushed me towards choosing Galatians near the end. But maybe the only thing worse than unrighteousness is self-righteousness. Maybe the only thing worse than unrighteousness is self-righteousness. I mean, here we are as the church at an evening service, no less, to hear the teaching of God's Word. We are presumably, not the sort of people that love to have their ears tickled. We're the people that want the truth. And we, generally, probably speaking, know enough truth to know that God is holy, that God has standards, that God has revealed those standards, and that all have sinned against those standards. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." And the rest of Romans 1 presents a particularly ugly picture of unrighteousness, how unrighteousness descends into disgusting and dishonorable behavior. But as bad as Romans 1 is, I think there's actually something worse. Before Paul in Romans gets to chapters worth of instruction on justification by faith, there's at least chapter 2 and the majority of chapter 3. So after this ugliness of unrighteousness in chapter 1, what comes next in chapter 2? It comes the moral man who judges others based on some standard, while actually continuing to practice those things himself that he judges in other people. But the moral man is condemned, leading to halfway through chapter 2, it was the Jew who was condemned. The Jew who, again, knew God's law and God's standard. And then that spills over into chapter 3 as well. The moral man and then the Jew in Romans, at least at the beginning of the letter, are people who had a self-righteousness, not just unrighteousness. Self-righteousness is worse than unrighteousness because it not only doesn't submit to God's law, it tries to make others submit to God's law while congratulating itself. At least in most cases, unrighteousness just does its thing. But self-righteousness actually tries to take that out onto other people. So actually, self-righteousness is a killer. Like, self-righteousness actually has killed other people. Cain killed Abel because of self-righteousness. Now, usually we talk about Cain's anger, and that's fine. Cain killed his brother Abel because he was mad, but why was he mad? What was it that was making him so angry? Well, his hatred came because he believed his offering should have been accepted by God. Cain's standard of righteousness, he felt like, was better than God's, and God didn't accept his own righteousness. So he did the right thing. God should have accepted his righteousness, at least as he defined it. And so because God accepted somebody else by grace, Cain killed him. He was so mad about it. The Jews killed Jesus because of self-righteousness, not unrighteousness. The Jews believed that they were right, that they were doing what was right, that it was Jesus who was not doing what was right. Jesus was the evil one. Jesus was the one who was claiming things that messed with their system. And so he was questioning their righteousness, and they got mad, and so they killed him. Saul, who we more comfortably call Paul, Saul himself, who wrote the letter to the Galatians, executed Christians because of his self-righteousness. This is all to point out that self-righteousness actually kills. It actually has murdered and executed other people in defense of itself. Paul actually talks about in Galatians chapter 1 how he excelled his brothers in zeal. And what did that look like? That looked like executing Christians, executing those who were, by faith, getting the grace of Christ and salvation. Self-righteousness kills. And self-righteousness is a figurative killer as well. Self-righteousness kills a man's peace and joy. Because how can you ever be comfortable if you think you have to perform perfectly? If righteousness is up to you to perform, then you've always got to be at the top of your game. How can there be peace and joy, at least in a enduring sort of way, if that's what you're trying to live up to? Self-righteousness kills not only a man's internal peace and joy, self-righteousness kills a man's friendships. Because when you are so awesome and you are so right and you are always concerned about this standard, then that standard gets put onto other people and there always has to be a winner. Self-righteousness is uglier than unrighteousness because self-righteousness still wants to trample other people who haven't met the standard of righteousness that we're going by. There's always a winner. The stakes couldn't be higher because this is about what's right. And we are the kind of people who are concerned about what's right. We know that righteousness is a requirement that God gives. And this is the kind of instruction that is important for reminding us. Because self-righteousness sends men to hell. Anyone who claims their own righteousness before God, they end up going to hell, and they go to hell as slaves of guilt. Self-righteousness is the opposite of freedom. It is the enemy of grace, and it is the antithesis of the gospel. Men love to be self-righteous, and God damns it. He judges self-righteousness. After Paul had planted some churches in the region of Galatia, so the letter of Paul to the Galatians, to a group of people, this is not just one particular church like most of his other letters. Paul planted some churches in the region of Galatia on his first missionary journey, and somewhat soon after he had planted those churches, some self-righteous men came in behind him, and they started questioning where Paul got his gospel. What was his authority to preach this gospel? And was his gospel actually enough? Because Paul talked about this faith and grace sort of gospel. Was that really enough? And then even by the end of the book of Galatians, there's concern about how if you just have this faith and grace sort of gospel, then what kind of license and lawless living is that going to make people think that they can pursue? That's why Paul writes this letter. It is a book of first principles, a book of the gospel, and a book about a truth that is always in danger of being forgotten or fought against by our self-righteous, legalistic little hearts. There is something that is always a pull, and I would say even to the Sunday evening crowd, there is something that is more of a pull to self-righteousness than even unrighteousness, and self-righteousness is, I hope you can see so far, bad. It is not good. So tonight I want to observe two parts to chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, two parts to it, and then I want to consider two doctrinal summaries that are related to the two parts of the chapter. So there's going to be 2 points times two, which that makes four. But kids, if you're listening for main points on your kids' corner, the first two are key, but then I'll come along, I'm going to give two separate points as well. Going through Galatians chapter 1, we find in verses 1 through 9, Paul's concern, and it is a gospel crisis. Maybe no other letter opening from Paul is so significant, both in what is said and what isn't. What is said is that he was an apostle. And this, as we're going to see, is one of the reasons that Paul writes the letter, because his apostolic authority was being challenged. And he is actually going to defend his calling to apostleship, starting in verse 10. And his defense of his apostleship takes about a fifth of this letter. From Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, maybe, depending on how you see what's connected in chapter 2, all the way through the end of chapter 2. It's at least a significant spillover into chapter 2. His defense of his apostolic authority and calling are a key part to this letter. When he says at the beginning, Paul, an apostle, he's not playing around. And in these very first words, at least in the ESV, it's got this dash sort of explaining his apostleship. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That might sound like good Christian speak, nice Christian language, but it is exactly what he's going to take a couple chapters to talk about, where his authority came from. It was not from men nor through men. He learned it and was commissioned directly through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So what's said is that he's an apostle. What's also said is this, that this letter is to the churches of Galatia, which makes this the only letter that we have in the New Testament that Paul wrote not to a particular person or to a particular church. So even a book like Colossians, which he said was meant to be shared with the Laodiceans, was still written to one. Galatians is written to a variety of churches in an area, and there's historical questions about whether Galatia is referring to the northern historical group that were sometimes called Galatians, or the southern, more geopolitically defined group, the southern route, and that's Galatia. So which Galatians is he talking to? It actually doesn't matter for sake of the letter, like the points that he's going to make. I think that the southern explanation fits better in light of some of the cities that are mentioned in his southern first missionary journey. Some of those cities actually relate to the southern part of Galatia. So he's an apostle. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. And then this next part in verses 3 through 5 foreshadows the rest of the letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Which is a doxology. And sometimes I use Galatians 1, 3 through 5 as a doxology to finish up one of our services in the morning. But usually you expect a doxology at the end of a letter or the end of a section. And here it comes right after his greeting to them, or it's part of his greeting to them. But part of the point here is that Paul is putting sovereign grace and peace first. And that is not filler. Sovereign grace and peace purchased by the atonement of Jesus, who gave himself for us, who gave himself for our sins, which is already questioning whether we can give ourselves for our sins, whether we can produce something, we can be righteous. Paul is already trying to get the attention onto Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So Christ's atoning work starts to change what sphere we live in without actually changing our street address. We no longer have to live as slaves to godless fads or to the desires of our flesh. So James Montgomery Boyce says this, quote, "In these few verses, the three major themes of the letter, the source of authority in religion, the doctrine of grace, and the promise of full deliverance from sin's power are tied together." Chapters 1 and 2 are Paul's apostolic authority. Chapters 3 and 4 are about the gospel of grace. Chapters 5 and 6 are about what kind of life do you have when you have the gospel of faith and grace. And Paul has touched all three of those here in the first five verses. That's what he says. What he does not say is also significant. And if you've heard any message about Galatians, you probably have heard the preacher say something to the effect of, this is the only letter that Paul writes where he does not include any sort of thanksgiving for the people he's writing to. In every other letter, Paul includes a greeting and some sort of thankfulness, even to the Corinthians. And this was an observation that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Even to the Corinthians, he found something to give thanks for. It was not for their faith or their hope or their obedience. It was for the signs of God's grace that were among them. Other letters are more effusive in his thankfulness, but there is no thankfulness, no commendation, nothing praiseworthy that he mentions here at all. And that is because the gospel itself was under attack. Look at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Anathema. So it wasn't long after Paul was among them, it was so quickly after he was among them and they had believed the gospel, they were now being taught and persuaded to believe a different gospel. Even though he immediately follows that up by saying, not that there really is another one. And we'll see more about what is contained in the following chapters, what this other gospel included. But it was another gospel that emphasized what you were supposed to do. It was another gospel that went away from sola fide, by faith alone, into, yeah, faith is good and Christ is fine, but you still need to perform some of these rituals and obey some of these laws. He is astonished. He is extraordinarily disturbed. This is not good news that they were starting to listen to something that was not good news. And Paul doesn't just describe it, he denounces it. Divisions within a church are inappropriate. But if there is a different gospel, a distorted gospel, then those who preach it, according to Paul, are damnable. And that's what the accursed is describing. Twice Paul pronounces this dedication to destruction. It's the same sort of word used in the Old Testament to describe when God called the people Israel to devote certain things to the ban, to devote certain things to destruction. At times, it was all of the human beings, all of their flocks and herds, all of their material goods. Everything was devoted to be destroyed. Guys got in trouble when they didn't destroy it all. This is a Greek word that would be used to describe that kind of situation in the Old Testament. It's the Greek word anathema, meaning let him be damned. Like, what kind of language could you use that's stronger to say this is a big problem? This is a crisis. When self-righteousness starts to take over, even for those, and especially for those who had already received and believed the gospel, where we look to Christ, who is the one who has done everything for us, that Christ's righteousness is considered and imputed into our account. To add anything on to that is a different gospel, and it's not really good news, because what it inevitably ends up leading to is guilt and shame. Not freedom, not liberty, but slaves to sin and slaves of guilt. As soon as we add anything on to this gospel. That's Paul's concern. There's a gospel crisis, which leads to verses 10 through 24, Paul's calling, which was a direct revelation from God. Verses 10 through 24, Paul's concern, then Paul's calling, which, as I've said already, extends into chapter 2. But in our epistle series, we're trying to go with, you know, a chapter or so at a time. So we'll pick back up with more explanation about his calling at the beginning of December, when I'm back in Galatians. But one of the tactics used by the troublers, so verse 7, when he says, there are some who trouble you, they are upsetting you, they're disturbing you. One of the tactics of these troublers was to discredit Paul's apostleship. These guys presumably had come from Jerusalem, which was the center of the Jewish world where all of the legit apostles got their start. So they would argue. Paul, after all, was a latecomer. Paul didn't travel with Jesus. Paul was not following Jesus around for the 3 years of Jesus' ministry on earth. And though even now Paul was preaching Jesus, his message could certainly not have been approved by the right persons. I have that capital R, capital P in my notes, the right persons. Paul had not been approved. He did not have the right stamp on his papers for sake of people listening to his apostleship and what he taught. So Paul begins a defense of his apostolic authority. And I have heard so many times that Christians are not supposed to defend themselves, only to hear preachers turn around and point out how many times Paul does it. Most people would say all of 2 Corinthians is a defense of himself. And that is definitely what he's doing right here, not necessarily defending himself, but defending his calling and his apostleship. And I just would encourage us to, rather than making an indiscriminate rule, never defend yourself, that we probably need to ask some questions like, okay, well, why is the defense necessary? Why do you feel like that? And how is that defense being made? Those are the kinds of questions that need answering. It takes no wisdom to make and force someone to live by a rule. Never defend yourself. You're a Christian. Never defend yourself. So in Paul's case, the defense of his apostleship is what is potentially keeping the Galatians from heaven or hell, from gospel or from this other gospel that's not really a gospel. The faith of the Galatians depended on the gospel. Paul preached, and one of their concerns was that he didn't have the authority to preach it. He starts to defend that. And he begins by saying he's not trying to please men, verse 10, something with which the false teachers were trying to do. And I'm going to come back to that because I think it's an essential point. How was it that these troublers were seeking to please men by adding on things like circumcision and various rituals and holy days that they were expecting the Gentile Christians to also include in their Christian life? How is exalting the law and our works and our rituals, how is that pleasing men? We'll come back to that. But that's what Paul is not trying to do. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is when he was on the road to Damascus and the light of the Lord knocked him down. I went back to Acts chapter 9 to see if he, to recheck the story to see if he had been riding an animal, because I thought if he had been riding a donkey, that would have made a great statement about how the light of the Lord had knocked him off of his donkey. But not sure whether he was writing anything or not, but it did send him down to the ground. The Lord directly confronts him, interrupts him, and changes the rest of Paul's life. And from verse 13 through the end of the chapter, spilling over into chapter 2, he gives a timeline of his testimony, not to show how he was saved, but to show that his reception of the gospel and then his calling to preach the gospel were directly from God. He used to be known for his self-righteousness, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, which is what caused him to persecute the Christians, because he thought he was doing the righteous thing, executing those who by faith were trusting in Jesus, did not meet the standard. And Paul was zealous beyond all kinds of other people in his generation. So he attempted to destroy the church. That's verses 13 and 14. But God interrupted his path, saved him by grace. That's verse 15. Electing him to know Jesus and to preach him, verse 16. And he didn't need to go to school to learn how to do it. He went off into the Arabian desert. And there was no official stamped seminary out in the Arabian desert. So it was directly from the Lord. After 3 years, he did go up to meet Peter. He calls him Cephas here. And James, the Lord's brother. But even at this point, after 3 years in the desert, he goes up to Jerusalem not to get their approval, but to make their acquaintance. Otherwise, he was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They had heard about this guy, and now they, as they heard his testimony, were rejoicing in his conversion, And we'll have to see more about his testimony in chapter 2. But his point is that he had gotten his calling and his gospel directly from the Lord and not from men. It was not from men or through men. Said that all the way back into verse 1. So two doctrinal statements, two doctrinal summaries that I think relate to these two points, and we'll work backwards. So the first doctrinal summary relates to Paul's calling, defense of his apostleship, and the second doctrinal summary relates to his concern about the gospel. Two statements. Number one, authoritative revelation is God-given. It's not from men. It's not approved by men. Authoritative revelation, that is, revelation that binds the conscience, revelation that must be received, revelation that must be obeyed, is God-given. Verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The troublers acted as if Paul didn't graduate from the right seminary, the right school. He didn't have the approval through the proper people. And that is still true for us as well. Though the application for us is a little bit different. Because we do not receive direct revelation from God like Paul did. But I didn't say that everybody has to get direct revelation for it to be authoritative. I just said that authoritative revelation is from God. Where do we get authoritative revelation? Well, Paul's words. Paul got it directly from God. We get it directly from Paul and the prophets and the other apostles. Paul appeals to his testimony of God's work, which he should have. They were questioning whether he actually had God's word. He says, I got it directly from God. We don't appeal to direct revelation that God gives to us. We appeal to the text of God's word. There was nothing that men or angels could add to the gospel Paul preached, and there is nothing that men or angels can add to the letters that Paul wrote and the other man who wrote scripture as far as we're concerned. So I think that Paul's example of defending himself here means mostly that we should listen to him, not that we should try to use the same argumentation as him, because we don't have his testimony. The Lord did not appear to us on a donkey and knock us down and with this light from heaven. That didn't happen to us, and he didn't take us off by the Spirit into the desert and teach us truth. That is not our testimony. So there's no need to follow his example in exactly the same way. If something I say as a preacher, pastor, or even just a Christian is denied, I don't appeal to God's direct revelation to me. I appeal to the Bible. So in that sense, there is something to apply. We go back to and we defend what we do and what we say based on the authoritative revelation. In Paul's case, he got it directly from God. In our case, we get it in the Scripture. So we are originalist readers of the Bible. And while we may appreciate the work of those who help us to understand God's revelation, we do not give anyone or anything else the same authority as God's revelation. So the tendency, even for Christians, to be concerned about someone's credentials as opposed to whether they are speaking from the Bible or not is a major problem. And the professionalization of the pastoral office, you know, so it's one thing to go and get training and be taught and learn how to understand God's word, be taught original languages, be taught theology, be trained, be discipled in how to do that. That is one thing. But it doesn't matter what seminary someone graduates from if they don't talk about the Bible. It's the same way when it comes to other books and resources. So I am not a no creed but the Bible kind of guy. I'm not one of those. I like creeds. I like the confessions of faith. I like systematic theologies. I like reading those. I like being challenged, and even thinking about the history that went into making all those different works that guys have produced. But I am a no creed gets more attention than the Bible kind of guy. I am a, well, I'm glad that's what it says, but if we can't actually explain that from Scripture, that's not authoritative no matter how old it is. So again, by way of application, we must remember that all authoritative revelation is God-given, and we get that God-given revelation in the Bible, not even from things that are supposedly trying to tell us about the Bible, which is what these Jewish leaders coming into the churches in Galatia were trying to get them to recognize. Oh, but this is in the Bible, or this is the word of the Lord, and they were misapplying that, misunderstanding it. So the second doctrinal summary is this: God-given revelation will never pamper self-righteousness. So authoritative revelation is God-given. And how do you know when it is God-given revelation? It's revelation that doesn't pander to or pamper a man's self-righteousness. How will we know when it's God's revelation? I'm not talking about textual criticism that tells us what letter or what word is in the original manuscript or autograph. I am not talking about the process that the early church went through in recognizing the canon of Scripture, like what books of the Bible belong, Old and New Testament, let alone how God's Word has been transmitted and translated into different languages and for generations. The point is that we will identify God's Word, among other things, in that it will never allow, let alone exalt, man's efforts to augment grace. We will know it's God's Word if it doesn't promote us feeling good about our works and what we have produced. And that is exactly what makes men so mad. Because they don't get to be the hero, they have to be humbled. Look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What is it that he's concerned about? He's concerned because these legalizers or Judaizers, they've gotten different names in the past. These people who are coming back to wanting to add on again to Jesus and faith and grace, works and rituals, they are the ones that Paul says are pleasing men. How is that pleasing to men to give them rituals? Well, because a ritual is actually a lot easier to follow than loving God. And saying that I have completed this ritual, I have done this external thing, gets to point out to me that I get some credit. Maybe not 100%, but I should get some sort of recognition for what I have done, the righteousness that I have produced. God and grace are above the law. The law points to the need for God's grace, and therefore there's no place for self-righteousness, and that means we don't get to be proud about what we have. It is very similar to the message that we've seen, especially at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about the word of the cross. It has no place for ego. It has no place for a self-produced righteousness. And Paul refused to please men by pampering or pandering to their self-righteousness, which they defined for themselves and measured for themselves so that they can congratulate themselves. That is exactly what these troublers were doing to avoid persecution. Look over at Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They can get the approval from the right people by going through the right external motions. It pleases people to have their self-righteousness stoked. Jews loved self-righteousness, so of course they would approve of these extras, so making a showing in the flesh. And I think that these two doctrinal points go together. Because even if it claims the words, if it uses some of the similar types of vocabulary, self-righteousness does not want to submit to God's revelation. Self-righteousness wants to take God's revelation and tweak it or replace it. Self-righteousness wants to use parts of the revelation to prop itself up higher, and that is damnable. That is accursed. And it really ought to be encouraging to God's people who then do trust Christ by faith alone, through His grace alone. So I chose Galatians as my epistle to study during these Sunday evening epistle messages for a couple different reasons. I chose it for one reason because of the Jew-Gentile New Covenant questions, because it has been argued that this letter confounds the dispies. And so, sure, I'm willing to drag my dispensationalism through the letter to the Galatians to see what comes out. Now, based on the current schedule, we won't actually get to Galatians chapter 6 and the phrase Israel of God until the first Sunday of September 2018. We got the other epistles, we got choir practice nights, we got other things. So not until the beginning of September will I actually be done and get to chapter 6 where specifically that phrase is found. But yeah, we'll see. Already, I would point out that the emphasis here is not as much eschatology or even ecclesiology, like who makes up the church, but like how you get saved. So the Jews were wrong, or the Jews who were wrong for adding to the gospel. Self-righteousness was the problem, not that they were a nationally elected people. So, but that's one reason why I chose Galatians. Another reason to study Galatians, it is more than appropriate to study. It was maybe the epistle loved more than any other by Martin Luther. He called it his Catherine von Bora, which was the name of his wife. He said about Galatians, quote, "I am wedded to it." And he loved it, again, because of its emphasis on sola fide. And that is a doctrine worth well remembering in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, or at least when he nailed his 95 Theses to the door there in Wittenberg. But this is an important letter because we, even as a church, are those who are probably more tempted toward the ditch of self-righteousness than unrighteousness. That's not everybody's problem, but I like to say we're supposed to recognize and repent from our sins, not the sins of all the other people. Or at least we're supposed to do that first, you know? So we repent from the sins in our house before we tell our neighbor to repent, though he needs to do that. We repent from the kinds of sinful ditches that our church can get into rather than all the other churches that are out there. So we're supposed to recognize our tendencies, our sins first, and we would be those, not using circumcision, but we would be those who are tempted to make a good showing in the flesh in ways we've defined. We have our own ways of trying to look good and look righteous in the eyes of our fellow brothers and sisters, to look righteous in the world. Those who are tempted to please men not by worldly compromise, but by meeting external community agreed upon lower standards in order to feel good about our spirituality, right? We are not probably walking on the side of the road that tends towards the compromise. The Christians who compromise, the Christians who are way more worldly, that is less likely to be a concern among us, as is the concern that we're just showing off. And, like, pride is bad, even and especially when it comes from those in the church. So being reminded of how we got saved is always appropriate, because those external things are not how we get saved or how we continue to grow in salvation. It's not denying spiritual disciplines that we read about in God's Word, but there is no freedom of conscience or experience of grace when we measure our spirituality by agreed upon community external standards. It doesn't promote joy in our own hearts. It doesn't promote fellowship among one another. Law, sin, death, the devil, flesh, the world, they are all defeated by faith in Christ. And Satan will do anything to try to keep the guilt on us longer. He doesn't want us to know the freedom that comes from believing Jesus in the gospel. Including, he will make us give wrong attention even to God's law and potentially try to prop ourselves up by that. It's like a tomato plant boasting about the stake it's tied to rather than the soil that it's rooted in. But the stake is completely powerless to make the plant produce any fruit. So boasting in the stake we're tied to ain't no good. And it misses the point of how our life came and how the fruit is produced. And that's entirely what Galatians is about. Not self-righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from Christ as we receive it through grace by faith. First principle kind of stuff, stuff that we are always tempted to forget or tweak just a little bit to make ourselves look good. It's supposed to be making Christ look good. And ironically, that's where our joy is most found. Father, thanks for getting us into this letter, looking at 1 John and James and Galatians, and then as Jonathan picks up in Ephesians soon. These are good. Of course, 1 Corinthians in the mornings. But these epistles, full of good truth that is meat for us. It is bread for us. So feed us and encourage us. And if we need conviction from unrighteousness, yes, definitely. Fill us with your Spirit so that we don't walk in the flesh, yes. And likewise, there's a way to walk in the flesh that is self-righteous. Keep us from that as well. Thank you for Paul, his willingness to endure slander and difficulties and weaknesses for sake of the gospel. Help us do the same. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.